Well, how nice to hear from you, Pastor Frank. It takes some getting used to, you know? It's like one moment you're not, and the next moment you're pastorized. You know, what can you say? So, great. It's so good to see you all this morning. And, boy, I thoroughly enjoyed that music just now. That just transported me. I just so needed that. Wow. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about all sorts of things related to understanding how beloved we are of God. And that understanding of belovedness does not come without a price to us as individuals, however. And the price is in the form of rites of passage, the hero's journey that we talked about, the fact that we do need to go through resistance. We do need to go through what feel like challenges, temptations, and trials in order to break through the limited way that we think, the limited way that we look at the world around us, the limited world view that we have that keeps us bounded within certain walls and within certain realities. And before we can break through into a deeper knowledge of the kind of love that is truly infinite, the kind of love that is truly unconditional, it takes some getting used to. Now, we talked about the fact that change doesn't hurt, but resistance to change is absolutely excruciating. The more we resist the changes that are happening around us, the more it's going to tear us down, the more it's going to eat us alive. And so starting to understand that change is the normal of our lives, change is the constant, there's always change going on, making friends with that, shaking hands, accepting the fact that that's going to be the shape of our lives is what we're really looking to do here. So, you know, all of these things are part and parcel to what we've been talking about. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about this notion of camping outside the gates of Eden, you know, and it's the time at point at which the call of God, which is always drawing us into a deeper knowledge of Him, a deeper relationship with Him, at times in our life, it's just too scary. And we refuse the call. In the shape of the hero's journey, you know, the hero is called out of his or her normal life. Dorothy is called out of her normal black and white life in Kansas and wants to go somewhere over the rainbow, you know. But she only gets so far, and then she turns back. She tries to go back because she's worried about Auntie Em and she's worried about the road ahead. But the twister takes her away anyway. But there are so many points at which the refusal of the call, the refusal to go forward, keeps us bound up. When Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden, they couldn't go back the way that they came because the way was barred by the angels with the flaming swords. They couldn't go back that way. And yet the whole rest of their lives and, coincidentally, all of our lives is all about getting back to the garden. What did Joni Mitchell say? We got to get ourselves back to the garden. That's the whole purpose of our lives. But if we can't go back the way we came, out of the innocence of childhood, out of the self-awareness of becoming an adult, because the way is barred and the way ahead is too frightening, then what do? We're stuck. Camping right outside the gates. Can't go backward, too afraid to go forward. Joseph Campbell in the book, A Hero with a Thousand Faces, I think summarizes it perfectly, and it's in your bulletins if you want to follow along. He writes, "Often in actual life, and not infrequently in the myths and popular tales, we encounter the dull case of the call unanswered. For it is always possible to turn the ear to other interests. Refusal of the summons converts the adventure into its negative. Walled in boredom, hard work, or culture, the subject loses the power of significant affirmative action and becomes a victim to be saved. His flowering world becomes a wasteland of dry stones, and his life feels meaningless. Whatever house he builds, it'll be a house of death." We've all been there. We've all known that there were times that we were supposed to go forward and just couldn't do it for whatever reason. And sometimes we sabotage ourselves and make it impossible to stay where we are, even without really making a decision to go forward. I love this next quote by, it's actually Bilbo Baggins in The Hobbit, but he says, "We are a plain folk and have no use for adventure. Nasty, uncomfortable things. Make you late for dinner. I can't see what anybody sees in them. Good morning. We don't want any adventures here. Thank you. You might try over the hill or over the water." You know, this is what we do. We don't necessarily want to do everything that we even imagine may be required of us if we break camp and move out into the unknown. into what may be calling us. And yet God is always calling us. There's that quote that Jesus has from John 6 where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, draws her." Now to our ears, it sounds like God is drawing some and drawing not others, right? But nothing could be further from the truth. That's not the sense in which this is given. Really, we're looking at it from the back way front. In the context of what Jesus was saying, they were having a hard time with him describing himself as being the bread of life who came out of heaven to provide all the needs for them. And they said, how could this carpenter from Nazareth be out of heaven? How could he be the bread of life? And he tells them this. You know, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But turn it around. If you can understand such things, if you can have your mind, heart, and spirit move into the next level, open up your horizons to the point that you can apprehend something like that, then it's because the Father made it possible for you to do so. You were drawn. But the point is, God is always and every when drawing every single one of us all the time. There's never a point when he's not drawing us. The only variable is, are you listening? And are you willing to move forward from where you are? The draw is always from the commonplace, familiar, well-worn territory of your life. Where you are right now, what you understand, your comfort level. The draw will be out of that into a discomfort level. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to go? And if we are willing to go, are we really going to go? Or are we constantly going to be looking back over our shoulder at the comfort that we remember and longing wistfully for it? You know, the next quote here from Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, "I wish the ring had never come to me." You know, he spends a lot of his time on the journey kind of remembering the strawberries and cream in the Shire. And how many of us do the same thing? 2 weeks ago, we talked about Lot's wife. You know, she is leaving the calamity of the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, being destroyed, and she is told not to look back. She does and becomes a pillar of salt. You know, not because God was vindictively punishing her for such a simple act. She was longing for, she would not move forward. She was tarrying in the place of destruction, and so was consumed as well. Jonah is another wonderful example of all of this, when you think about it. I don't know how many of you are familiar. Everybody knows Jonah and the whale. But did you know that Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom just before the Assyrians came and invaded? And the Assyrians were a fierce people. They were cruel. They were incredibly cruel. And God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to preach to them because the city was about to be destroyed. And he wanted the people to turn from their ways, repent, and be saved. And he said, no way am I going to do that. You know, let the fire come. These people have been the bane of our existence for as long as I can remember. And so he flees on the ship. And of course, the storm comes and they figure out that he's the cause of it. So they throw him overboard. The fish swallows him. It's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Symbolically, that number three, a complete statement, spiritual completion and perfection, that he finally calls out to God and his spirit becomes submissive. And the fish vomits him up on the shore. And he does go to Nineveh. And he does preach to them. And the people actually respond and the city is saved. And what's Jonah's reaction? He's angry. He goes and sits and sulks because they were saved. He says, I knew you were going to do this because you were a just God, a God of compassion and love. I knew you were going to save them and I didn't want this to happen. And so he goes and he sulks and he builds himself a shelter. You know, we can answer the call without really answering the call. You know, without really changing our heart, without really becoming willing. And guess what? That resistance to change follows us wherever we go. And our lives are just as much a living hell as they were if we would have stayed camped outside the gates of Eden. Can we really throw ourselves into what God is calling us to throw ourselves into? Whatever it happens to be. It's not so much the what, the thing that we go to do. It's the how, it's the spirit within which we do it. It's the enthusiasm, it's the full extension into that makes all the difference in the world. So why is it so hard to do this? What are the things that we fear? Gosh, you want it categorically or alphabetically? You name it, you know. You know the things that you are afraid of. You know the things that hold you back. I was doing a counseling session just this last week, and a couple came in really to talk about their 17-year-old son and the problems they're having with him and acting out. Well, I'll tell you, within 10 minutes, I realized the problem wasn't with the boy. The problem was within the marriage itself. You know, and as soon as the woman walked in, gosh, her facial expression, body language, the look in her eyes, you could almost cut the pain with a knife of what she was feeling. And some of the statements that she made were just devastating, and yet the husband seemed sort of oblivious to the nature of what was going on. And yet they stayed in the marriage, and they'd been in the marriage for years, camped outside the gates of Eden. You know, for whatever reason, not going forward, the trust had been broken down so much that there was an unwillingness or even maybe a unknowing of how to proceed to start to make the relationship better. And yet there was no getting out either for whatever reasons. It was just this self-imposed prison, this hellish sort of existence, especially on her part. And of course, the decision point is, do you want a relationship? And if you do, are you willing to risk what it takes to risk to actually have one again? Are you willing to lay down some of the resentment and some of the fears, not imagined fears, but real fears? Are you willing to do that? Because I'll tell you what, a relationship doesn't stay static as much as you might try to keep it that way. If you're not growing closer together, you're growing further apart. And so there is no stasis in human relationships or even our relationship with God. Make the choice. Go forward, go back, go someplace, but strike out, strike the camp, go forward. You know, so these relational fears are very real and they keep us stuck in all sorts of ways. But there are also financial fears, aren't there? I mean, I know so many people who are completely upside down, losing houses, losing jobs, you know, with the economy and everything that's going on. And yet they get stuck sometimes. We all get stuck. Maybe we know we're supposed to move and get the next job or strike out and try to get the next thing that's coming along that will ease up some of the burdens, but we're stuck because of the fears of the unknown. Well, what if this fails? What if I'm even less able to support my family than I was before? And so we remain stuck. That comes right out of our personal fears of self-worth and you know, can I really make it in this life? Can I do these things that I need to do? How many of you had dreams, still have dreams, of careers or professions or things that you want to do in more creative fields? Are you working on them? Are you moving forward with them? Are you settling for the job that you have because at least it does pay the bills? Is there something more that you could be doing, and what would that be? What would it look like? I like to ask people sometimes in counseling sessions, if you could be doing anything right now without regard to finances, age, body type, anything that would limit you, what would it be? You know that 8 or 9 out of 10 people can't answer that question? Many of them haven't even considered it before. Where's your bliss? What is it that you've always wanted to do? Where's your passion lie? Is there any passion in your life? If not, why not? And if you can even see a glimmer in some direction, what are you willing to do to go there? I'm not saying all run out and quit your jobs and go become ballerinas and firemen. I'm not saying that. Please, don't do that. And if you do, it didn't come from here, right? But what is it about an astronaut, a ballerina, or a fireman that made you want to do it when you were 10? And what made you drop it when you were 20? And to not even consider it again when you were 30? And is there something about those professions that just lights you up inside that you can find in other ways that you can do, whether it becomes your livelihood or not? Can you introduce those things into your life? Make your life glow again. Make it live again. These are the calls from deep within us. God isn't going to call us to something that is going to be hell on earth for us. He's going to call us to the thing that we're wired to do, that He wired us to do, to enjoy. And we can follow our bliss in that respect, but not if we're too afraid of ourselves, not if we're too afraid of failure. And sometimes all of these things in life just take us to a spiritual crisis, and we fear even our own faith, if we've got any, who God is. Is He really the God that I thought He was going to be? And in those fears, when these things conspire and we start to quake, we tend to want to go back, don't we? Go back to the last thing that felt secure. Going back, you know, hanging on to those gates of Eden. That's a dead end to us now. The way is always forward to the next thing that God is leading us to. All these things conspire in our lives. And now we're just talking about the macro. I'm sorry. We're just talking about the micro right now. What's happening in the macro? Good grief. Have you all noticed that the world is falling apart? You know, I say that truthfully and facetiously, because name for me a time when the world wasn't falling apart. I mean, will you do that, please? Tell me a decade in your life that was really peaceful and everything that you think that this decade is supposed to be and pray for God for it to be. You know, I was a child of the 70s. I really grew up then. I graduated from high school then. Mortgage rates were 18% in the 70s. Wouldn't want to live then, huh? I remember gas lines. Remember the oil embargo and the gas lines and alternating license plates and all that? We had Watergate. We had Vietnam. It was not a pleasant time. Oh, the 60s. Maybe they were better, huh? Oh, my goodness. Assassination of two Kennedys and Martin Luther King and Bay of Pigs. People digging bomb shelters in their backyards. You know, I had friends who actually did that. You know, was that a good time? Well, the 50s under Eisenhower. Yeah, that was good. We had the Korean War. We had McCarthyism. We had the scare of communists around every corner. Before that was World War II. Before that was the Great Depression. Before that was a stock market crash and prohibition and... Okay, you got the point, right? Thank you, Dave. Somebody stop me! But I want to make the point really strongly. Did I? I'm so glad. Because I hear so many people talking about these have got to be the end times. Do they? Does this decade, is it really as bad as any other decade that we've experienced in the last century, the century before, the millennium before? I mean, is it really any different? Oh, yeah, but 2012. Yeah, look out. The whole thing is going to come apart in 2012. Yeah, well, that's what they told me in 1999, about 2000. You know, when we were stacking water and stuff in our garages and trying to take our computers offline. So, you know, what is it really that we need to fear? Well, I'll tell you what, there are a lot of things going on. And, you know, we talked about this year just evaporating before our eyes, but in the last 18 months, I can't remember a time in my life when so much change has occurred so quickly. So there is a sense of things speeding up. I'll grant you that. You know, and everything is changing in our world, from the economics to political to social. I mean, just think about everything. You know, we've got earthquakes and we've got an oil spill and we're worried about global warming and the Greece is being bailed out by the EU and California's broke. I mean, all these things are going on and we look around and it scares us to death because it's scary stuff. How are we supposed to react? How are we supposed to live our lives through things like this? Keeping them in perspective is one thing, of course, but there's something deeper. I want to take you back to the first century, the world in which Jesus grew up, and the world in which Jesus taught, and the world in which the first early communities of the church started to take root in the Eastern Mediterranean. At the time that Jesus was born, most of us don't understand the gravity of the situation, because there were three great systems of government that the world had known in that region at the time that Jesus was born. And within a period of less than 300 years, all three of them have been brought to the ground. The first was a Middle Eastern temple state. This is what we're familiar with in the story of the Jews. There's a temple with its high priest and the king. And the king was the highest in power and the priest was the highest in purity. And these two created a stable form of government that had lasted at least 4,000 years. Can you imagine? 4,000 years. Probably the most stable form of government the world has ever seen was the temple state, which gave a place to every person and a person in their place. They knew where they belonged. The community supported each other. It was stable. But when Alexander the Great roared through the region in the 330s BC, he destroyed all the temple states and replaced them with the Greek polis, the city-state, which was supposed to be pure democracy, but really was only pure democracy for the wealthy landowners, you know, the old white guys. They got to vote. Nobody else did. But it was a step in a new direction that the world had never seen before, actual self-rule. But they bastardized the process when they exported it to their conquered lands. What they would do is they would set up a Greek polis, a Greek city, right next to an Eastern city, and then just siphon all the life out of it. They would intermarry. They truly believed that Greek culture was superior to any other culture. And so they exported it ferociously and tried to Hellenize, to Greekify everybody in their path. And yet that pure form of government that was the genius of the Greek system was lost as it became just an imperial tool, you see. But it only lasted for a couple hundred years when the Romans come along and their system of the Republic, representative democracy, same system we have today. But that all came crashing down in 27 BC when Augustus became the first emperor and then the Roman Empire was born. So when Jesus comes on the scene, the temple state, the city state, and the Roman Republic are all destroyed. And you say, well, 300 years is a long time. My gosh, hadn't they settled down? You know, in that period of time, there was never a single moment of peace. Constant wars, constant switching of territories between different powers. The people never had a chance to recover, to take a breath. Whole societies were ripped apart, forced to relocate. Centuries, millennia of tradition and stability were uprooted. The people had nothing to replace it with. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Roman Republic has finally got its boot on the neck of all the peoples and forces what has been called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and they built a system of roads that the world had never seen before. And they were relatively safe to travel now because of Roman authority and Roman power. And so the people who had been sequestered into these local geographic areas, uprooted without any of the traditional formulation of their lives, decided to start moving around to try to find a place where they could make a better living, further mixing the pot. And so you have this multicultural stew in the Eastern Mediterranean, all these peoples mixed up, trying to find themselves. And it became a mosaic rather than a real melting pot where ethnic groups would find their little place in the city and they would try to gather, and the ghettoization of these eastern cities. Is this starting to sound familiar? I mean, think about our times right now. We call it multicultural, but really it's a mosaic, isn't it? As these groups settle in their own areas, trying to hang on to their own customs, their own way of life, something familiar, something that feels like home, something that at least gives them a sense, you know, of something under their feet. And where the heck is God in all of this? The old gods are dead, right? The systems are gone. The temples are destroyed. The old traditions are dead and gone in a distant land that we don't even remember pretty much anymore. We may not even speak the same languages that we did ancestrally anymore. And so trying to find a way of life, the people turned to a unique form, koinonias, they were called in Greek. They were fellowships, they were gatherings, where people would come to a person's house or in meeting places, and they would celebrate and they would gather around some sort of principle. Maybe it was food, their ethnic foods that they enjoyed so well. Maybe it was other cultural things that they could do together. And maybe it was around a spiritual idea or a concept. All this was happening as Jesus is growing up, people trying to find their way. In this clash of cultures, in this loss of anything solid, people were looking for something. And if that doesn't describe our world today, I don't know what does. Our moorings have been ripped from us as well. In the last 50 years, we don't even have gender identity anymore, do we? Let alone any sense of what family is supposed to mean, the stability of marriages. I mean, there are so many things that have been ripped out from under us. And now as the powers are changing, you know, we don't even know who the players are anymore. The West certainly seems to be in descendancy, and the new powers are in the East, China and India and others. And so everything is changing and we don't know where it's going. And we're sort of being drugged, kicking and screaming into that new world. Whether we want to answer the call or not, we're going to be pulled. The twister is coming. And we can try to hide in the bedroom, but it's going to take the whole house. And we're just along for the ride. So what are we going to do about it? And what I wanted to point out to you is what the early church did about it. We were having a discussion along these lines last Wednesday or the Wednesday before in our midweek study. And someone asked a question when I was laying out this clash of cultures and what the first century world was like. And I said, well, how in the world did the church catch on and grow so rapidly in such a soup as that, in such a crazy time as that? And what I wanted to do is read a couple of passages from the book of Acts that'll give us a clue exactly what happened. Acts 4, 32 to 37. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Did you catch that? Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, what was happening in the early church wasn't just to gather around an idea, to gather around a creed, to gather around a theology. It was also a social experiment. One line from the book, our textbook on Wednesday night, just jumps out at me, where he said that the truth that Jesus was trying to bring across, the way that truth was understood by Hebrews, was not so much an idea to be contemplated, but an experience to be lived, a deed to be done. Think about that for a second. That's one to put on your refrigerator. Truth is not so much an idea to be contemplated, but an experience to be lived and a deed to be done. In other words, this early church, the reason that it took hold, the reason that it flowered, is because it was offering something concrete in the people's lives that they desperately needed. They needed a sense of belonging. They needed a sense of understanding their relationship between each other and between their God. And you know what? They desperately needed food and shelter and the physical necessities of life. In this life, it was difficult enough for those who were, you know, whatever passed for middle class or for the wealthy. But think about the widows and orphans. They were just cast to the margins. The poor had no safety net whatsoever. And yet this church actually brought their increase and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed. Voluntary communism. It's beautiful when it's voluntary, isn't it? Not so much the other way. But the point is, they were doing something. They were living out this radical new agenda, if you want to call it that, of Jesus. He called it the way. He said, I am the way. But that way was a way of living life. He lived it. They were living it. And it supplied so many needs and so many answers, not intellectually, but just in the way that they started to feel about themselves. The koinonias took on a new meaning as they became the gathering points with a common meal, with a recitation of Jesus' teaching, with prayer, with laying on of hands, and of course, with tending to everybody's needs. That Camelot only lasted so long, and then you get the next passage. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came on all those who heard it. I suppose so. And then, of course, in the next verse, the same thing happens to his wife. You know, this is one of those stories that is so difficult for us to understand. What the heck's going on here? Why would God execute somebody for holding back? What was his to hold back anyway? You know, I don't know if this actually happened or if it was a figurative story to teach a very important lesson. But I will tell you this. The most important thing that we can take away from this is that the whole point of the church at that time, the whole point of the spirit within which that they were coming together, was one of openness and transparency and sharing. And to try to get position in the eyes of your fellows at the expense of you know, trying to hold on to what's yours at the same time was antithetical. It was in direct violation to everything that they were about. Ananias and Sapphira were already dead to the community. They were completely dead. Just as Jesus curses the fig tree because it can't supply his needs, even though on the outside it looks like it should and it's healthy and green, but there's no fruit there, there's nothing. In the same way, Ananias and Sapphira looked great on the outside, but there was nothing to sustain life on the inside. The whole point was they had not figured out what kingdom really was. They were trying to play a part. They were trying to gain something in the eyes of their peers. They were trying to climb a ladder somehow. But they never figured out that kingdom starts from the inside and works to the outside. It doesn't work the other way around. A little while later, you know, in Acts 6, now at the time when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." A little bit of elitism there, but they're dividing the labor now, right? "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and whom we may put in charge of this task." And so these are the first deacons. They were ordained, hands were laid on, but they were tasked with making sure that everybody got what they needed. That is the spirit that connected with people on all levels of their lives. Not an idea to be contemplated, but an experience to be lived and a deed to be done. That's what began to overcome the fear, the disconnection, the discontent, the deprivation of their lives, both in the macro and also in the micro. This is what Jesus is trying to show us. He calls it kingdom. And by kingdom, he means this connection, physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological, firing on all cylinders. In the moment, being able to look around and identify, this is my community. I value it. I want to take care of it. And everyone in it is mine. And they are mine. And I am theirs. And that is what fired. And I guess where I'm going with all of this is that if we're going to overcome the fear in our lives, it's going to take the same sort of thing. It's going to take us moving out into a sense of community. And you know what? This isn't a tithing message. Don't misunderstand. I'm not here telling you this so that you'll give at all. What I'm trying to tell you is that we got to take it and turn it back around the other way. Have you ever heard that a family who eats dinner together statistically has all these great things that happen to it? Okay, you know, of course, they're healthier and they're happier and the kids do better in school and the kids are less likely to get into drugs and alcohol. All these benefits accrue from eating dinner together. And then, of course, more and more American families are not eating dinner together. So we got to turn that around. It's almost as if there's something magical about eating dinner together that suddenly is going to transform your family, right? Well, it's not like that. It's looking at it from the wrong way around. Turn the thing around. The family that values each other to the extent that they're going to eat together is the one that's going to be healthier and happier, and the kids are going to be better adjusted. Do you see? It's the desire from within that has a downstream effect, which looks like eating dinner. It could be something else. A healthy family doesn't necessarily have to eat dinner together, but it will have other things, other ways in which everyone connects. You see? I've heard the same thing about homeschooled children. Well, they're better adjusted and they're better this and they're better that, and they have a better sense of civic responsibility and relationship and respect for elders. So is it just superstitiously, magically, if you homeschool your children, all these things are going to happen? No, it's the heart of the parent who would spend the time and energy to homeschool that connects them to their children and creates the sense of community. Nothing magical about tithing, nothing magical about giving. But the heart that would is the heart that is already connected, the heart that has already tasted kingdom. This is what the Jews understood. They had tasted kingdom. The followers of Jesus had tasted what it means to be in relationship. And suddenly their world was not so scary anymore. Suddenly they could find their way through the macro fears and the micro fears. And they could start to put something together that made absolute sense. And when it made sense in their lives, the ripples outward from them connected to the next person and the next person. And the church grew like wildfire. To go from a single Jewish itinerant rabbi, and within 300 years to be the state religion of the Roman Empire, how does that happen? It happens because people were actually living kingdom. They were living it from the inside out. Their lives reflected it. Their communities reflected it. And it changed everything about them. They went from a place camped outside the gates of Eden, and they moved out together. And that's how it's going to work for us too. If you can find in yourself the place where you can lay down just enough fear to take the first step towards someone, towards your community, towards your spouse, towards your children, toward anybody, co-workers. Connect with them. It's the beginning of community and kingdom in your life that will have the ripple effect that you're searching for. If we stay stuck, we know what we're going to get. The pool gets exceedingly and increasingly toxic and static, stagnant. But if we can hear the call of God, that it's going to take us through a period of resistance, we know it, just know that it's there, but to break through to the other side and feel the openness, feel the greater sense of connection, and then keep repeating the process. Together, all of us can strike our camp and we can move out into the unknown that won't seem as scary, because at some level, we know, even in ways that we can't see it right now, in ways that seem to defy all experience and human understanding, everything is going to be all right. God is with us. The answer is written. The ending is known. All we have to do is live our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, everything that was just said are just words until we make them real by moving them into a place where we can make a new choice. If these words have any value at all, Lord, just let them be sparks of new desire. Continue to draw us, help us to understand that that is always and forever. Help us to tune in. Help us to take the clues of the subtle utterings of your voice, to know that it's okay to step forward. It's okay to do something different, to try something else, to let down our guard enough, to let someone else in, to try to trust again. Thank you, Father, for drawing us. Help us to hear your voice and respond. And when we do respond, to throw ourselves in completely, to not look back. We want you, Father. We want more of you every single day. Thank you for everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Hey, let's all stand and say the Our Father.